Well, good. It is good to see you. What a great... We're alive this morning, right? Here we go. All right. It is good to see you. What a great day. What a beautiful day it is to not only gather together, but to hang out together after church and to fellowship with one another at our church picnic. More on that in just a moment. But it is great to see you this morning, and it is great to be here. So let me move into our call of worship, which is out of Philippians chapter 2 this morning. To hear the word of the Lord. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Let's pray together this morning. Father, we come to you and we are grateful this morning to gather together, to be in this building with your people, worshiping you for who you are and what you have done for us in Christ. We're thankful for this text, this call of worship that reminds us of the beauty of the gospel, that Christ came and on a rescue mission to save and to rescue sinners. He humbled himself. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We thank you this morning for the cross of Christ, the gospel of Christ. It is because of what Christ has done that we gather this morning and give you honor and praise and worship that you are due. And so we thank you and praise you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, good morning, everyone, once again. If we haven't gotten a chance to meet, my name is Matt Karger. I am the pastor here at Newport Community Church. Joy to worship with you this morning and to be together and to gather this morning. So it's great to see your faces. I hope whenever you walked in, you were greeted by a brother Kendrick and received a bulletin. Whenever you walked in this morning, I want to just draw your attention to a couple of those things inside of the bulletin. Just a quick couple of announcements this morning before we get into our text. You'll see in there, once you open it up, that first you're going to notice is a connection card that looks like this. So especially if for those who are new or are visiting, maybe this is your second time or first time with us at Newport Community Church worshiping with us. If you don't mind filling out this form, this is a way that we can connect with you and that you can continue to connect with our church, a way for you to know more information about our church that you can fill out there, and also prayer requests that you may have that we can be praying for you specifically. So if you don't mind filling that out, you can put it in the offering box, which is on your way out after service is over. Inside of your bulletin, you're also going to notice a sermon outline to our sermon. Hopefully that can be of help to you to know kind of the flow of where we're going this morning. But under this week at NCC, you'll notice that today we are having a church picnic. So at the first Sunday of every single month, we have a church picnic during the summer. We are going to be at Braga Park, which is right down the street, right after service. There's going to be cheeseburgers, hamburgers, hot dogs that are going to be available for lunch. And we're going to have some fun just fellowshipping together and hanging out together and eating and enjoying each other's company. So even if you are a visitor with us and this is the first time that you've been with us, I want to encourage you to come. It's always an enjoyable time, and it's a great way to be able to connect with other people as well. So that's going to be immediately after the service. After we dismiss here, we'll all kind of head down to Braga Park, spend some time there, enjoying some food and fellowship together. So that's happening right after church. And then also under life groups at NCC, you're going to notice that, we have the Wednesday night life group, which starts at 6 p.m. right downstairs. But the Thursday night life group is starting the new book that we are going through this summer. It's a 9-week series that meets every other week at my house. For the Thursday night life group, we're going to be walking through the book called Side by Side, Walking with Others in Wisdom and Love by Ed Welch. So that starts this upcoming Thursday for those that are on the island. If you are in the Tiverton area, there's going to be a Tiverton life group that's going to be going through the same exact book that's going to start next Friday on July 18th. So just make a note of that. And if you're interested in wanting to be a part of that and you haven't signed up yet, like I said in my email on Friday, I'm going to lovingly nudge you to do so and to sign up. So those who have signed up, your book and study guide is on the back table back there. So make sure you grab that before you leave today. And if you would like to sign up, I'm going to be sending an email today after our church picnic that is going to give you kind of the reading schedule that we will be going through. So, and I have books available for you if you're interested in signing up. So please let me know that so we can get you a book and get you a study guide. All right. Well, this morning, as is typical for this time of year, we have families that are leaving and families that are coming in from the Navy. And so we have said goodbye to a few of those families that have stayed with us for over a year. Just recently, over the last month, and we have another family that is going to have their last Sunday with us this Sunday as well. And so the Munskas is their last Sunday here at Newport Community Church. So if you don't mind, I just want to invite you guys up here. And if you don't mind, Matt, just to give us kind of an update on where you guys are going and what you are going to be doing and specific ways that we could be praying for you and your family. So,
well, good morning, church. For those of you who don't know,
Thank you guys. It has been, I just want to say on behalf of our church, it's been a pleasure to have you guys here and worshiping with us. And Joshua, I know it's been a pleasure that for those who have been downstairs with you and being able to serve you and your family, it's just been a great joy for us to be able to minister to you guys. So I have a little parting gift for you that has some Newport Community Church t-shirt swag and a helpful resource that I hope would be helpful to you, a book on 9 Marks of a Healthy Church. And so hopefully that would be a helpful resource to you guys. So let's pray together as a congregation. Pray for the Munskas as we send them off. So, Father, thank you so much for even just the place that you have placed Newport Community Church in this area, in this military town where we have so many families coming in and out from the Navy, the Air Force, the Army, so many just coming on a rotating kind of basis. And so we thank you as a congregation that we have the opportunity to be able to minister to families like this, and especially to the Munskas here who have been with us for just about a year now. And so we do pray for all the things that Matt has asked for, and pray, God, that you would continue to give them wisdom and guidance in this next assignment. I pray for Matt as he is teaching, and that you would help him in that regard. I pray that you would, first and foremost, help them find a healthy church to plant themselves in, that they would be underneath the preached word of God, that they would be hearing the gospel and growing in the gospel of grace. So we do pray that you would guide them to the right church for their family. Pray for just wisdom in the decisions that need to be made for a new school and health insurance and just the different doctors that need to be found for the medical issues that they have been dealing with while they've been here. And so, Father, I pray that you would show them grace, that you would show them favor, that you would bless them. And so we again thank you as a church that we have an opportunity to be able to minister to them and to send them off. We thank you for again our gathering this morning, and we do pray that as we now transition into preaching your word and hearing from your word this morning, that you would attend to it by your Spirit, that you would open our hearts and our minds to hear what you are calling us to and calling us to be as a congregation. I pray for the kids that are going to be downstairs this morning as well, and pray that you would open their minds and hearts to the gospel of Christ, that they may be able to see the beauty and glory of Jesus, behold him, and to be transformed by him by repenting of their sins and trusting in him by faith. Father, as we think about just the events that have happened over this past week, we do pray for all of those affected by the floods in Texas as well. The families that have lost loved ones, and the many multitude of kids that are lost from this camp because of the flood that swept through. And so, Father, I pray that your grace would be and your mercy would be evident in this situation. We pray that you would minister to these families who are hurting and are experiencing loss and pain and grief in only the way that you can. So, Father, I pray that you would just use all of this that for your glory, to draw people to saving faith, and that these kids would be found and returned to their families. We do pray in Jesus' name for that. And, Father, as we think about just our country as a whole, we pray for our leaders, thinking about the military and those that are in Congress and our president and vice president. God, we pray that you would allow them to make wise decisions that would help us to lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way, as 1 Timothy chapter 2 instructs us. And so we pray for also the world leaders around the world, and pray for their salvation, and pray, God, that you would draw them to saving faith, and there would be peace that would reign among the world as well. So, Father, I pray now that you would just be with us in this moment as we open up your word, as we dive into it together. Help us to grow in the likeness of Christ for your glory and for our good. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, guys. All right. So speaking of the children, you guys can be dismissed and you guys can head downstairs. Alrighty. Well, I want to start off this morning by asking you a question to consider. How would you describe the church in the Northeast? What are some of the words that maybe would come to your mind when you think about the spiritual reality of churches in this particular region? Maybe you're not from here, so you really have no idea what the church is like in New England. Maybe you've only attended one church in your entire life, so your experience is a little limited. Maybe you've grown up attending many different churches, and you've experienced various different denominations and encountered a variety of different traditions that have shaped how you view the church. But what if someone on the other side of the country came to visit, or maybe even a new military family that just came in, and asked you, what's the church culture like in New England? What would you say to that? Now, typically when we're talking about a region's culture, we're really talking about people, right? We're talking about their values, their mannerisms, their temperament. So maybe a better way to ask the question is this. What is the typical New England churchgoer like? Are they warm and welcoming? Do they have the southern hospitality feel that you would find in the South? Are their lives deeply connected to the church, like in parts of the Midwest, where church is the heartbeat of the entire community? Or would they be more classified as friendly, but guarded, private, slow to engage, maybe even slow to trust? As a fellow New Englander myself, being born and raised in New Hampshire, I think we can all agree that many of us here are known for being pretty self-reliant and pretty independent, right? And on the positive side, that's part of what makes New Englanders so resilient and full of grit. But on the negative side, that same independence can influence the way that we relate to the church. And if we're not careful, our faith can begin to mirror our culture that we live in and become so individualistic that it doesn't really bother us if we're disconnected from the body. It doesn't really trouble us that we're not deeply invested in the church. It doesn't really alarm us that we're not serving or not meeting needs or stepping up intentionally into areas that we are responsible for to care for others in the local congregation. And when that kind of attitude becomes the norm of a church, something vital is lost. The church becomes a place that we attend and not a people that we are committed to. A place where only a select few labor and the rest kind of speculate and watch. And sadly, I believe that this is one of the reasons why so many pastors in New England specifically are worn out and burnout. Because for far too long, they've carried the load on their backs themselves, and knowingly or unknowingly, the church allowed it to happen. So the question this morning is, what's needed? How do we push against this type of mindset that weakens the church and leaves both leaders and its members spiritually exhausted? Well, that's where our passage this morning comes into play. As we saw last week in our series in 1 Timothy, godly elders are needed to shepherd the flock by teaching and preaching the word of God. But equally important to that and to the health of the church is also needed is godly, servant-hearted deacons. Those who assist the elders by caring for the practical needs of the church and promoting the unity and setting a Christ-like example for the rest of the congregation. In other words, for the good of the souls of its members and for the church's overall health, it must not only have a plurality of elder shepherding, but also a plurality of deacons that are serving. So maybe you're wondering this morning, what is a deacon? What do they do? Why do deacons matter in the church? And how might God use them to shape the culture and ministry here at Newport Community Church? Well, to answer those questions, I want to invite you to open up your Bibles, if you're not already there, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. As I just mentioned, we're walking through this book throughout the summer. We're just taking it verse by verse, chapter by chapter. This morning, we are in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. So let me go ahead and start this morning best by reading verse 8 and going down to verse 13 together. It says, "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." All right. So what we just read is what has been typically called the qualifications for a deacon. And this is a list that comes directly on the heels of another list that we mentioned last week, the qualification for elders. And you may have noticed that there's a lot of similarities between the two, but despite the similarities, the fact that Paul, who is the author of 1 Timothy, gives a separate list for deacons shows us just how important and how valuable this office truly is to the church. And remember, there are only two offices of the church in the New Testament. There's the office of elder and there is the office of deacon. This is the proper order and structure for the local congregations. And so as Paul is writing this letter to his protege, Timothy, he's writing to help him restore order and health in the churches of Ephesus. And so he addresses both of these offices here in chapter 3. So he's kind of giving like a blueprint of what a healthy leadership should look like in a healthy church. Now, what's interesting is that although the New Testament clearly identifies the office of deacon, it doesn't really say much about what deacons actually do. Maybe you've thought of that yourself. You're just like, I don't know even what deacons actually do. It doesn't really say much at all. In fact, this passage in 1 Timothy is the longest section in the Bible that talks about deacons on this particular subject. And even here, Paul doesn't describe their duties, but he rather describes their characters, who they are to be. He's far more concerned about who deacons are than what they are specifically to do. But that doesn't mean that we're left in the dark. While the pastoral epistles give us the qualifications for deacon ministry, the book of Acts is really where we see the pattern for this deacon ministry. So what we find there is real life example of a kind of servant-hearted ministry that would come to shape how the church would understand this particular office by the time that we actually get to 1 Timothy chapter 3. So in order for us to understand the role of a deacon and why they're needed, let's turn together to Acts chapter 6 and look at this account together. So put a placeholder in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Let's turn together to Acts chapter 6. Now, let me just give you some of the context of what is going on at this particular point in this book. At this point in church history, the church in Jerusalem was really the only church that there was. And the church was experiencing a ton of growth. So there was faithful preaching of the gospel, and many people were coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And it was led by the 12 apostles. And so, as the church began to grow, it was also a church that was unified together. Acts chapter 4 says that those who believed were of one heart and one soul. But just pages later, once we get to Acts chapter 6, that unity and faithful gospel preaching was threatened. And so let's read the text together starting in verse 1 and see what happened. Acts chapter 6 verse 1 says, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables.'" So this is where we see the problem being stated. As new believers were continuing to come to faith in Jesus Christ and the church was increasing, a dispute became evident inside the church that the Hellenistic Greek-speaking widows felt like they were being neglected and not cared for as well as the Hebraic widows were. They felt like maybe there was some partiality that was at play. And so, obviously, that immediately threatened the unity of the church. Now, was this intentional by the apostles? Of course not. In fact, according to places like Exodus chapter 22 and Deuteronomy chapter 14, caring for widows was a serious command to the Jewish people. So this is a pretty serious matter, and the apostles knew that. But the problem was that because the apostles were so overburdened due to such fast growth in the church, they were unable to meet all of the administrative needs of distributing the finances and the foods that the widows relied on. And unfortunately, some people unintentionally slipped through the cracks. Now, what we see in verse 2 is that not only was the unity threatened, but also the ministry of the Word of God was threatened as well. And it was threatened because this problem had the potential of taking away the apostles from the ministry of the Word, which is what their primary task was, and to serve tables. And so, what were they going to do? How are they going to solve this problem? We'll look at verses 3 through 6. It says, "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. And we will devote ourselves, to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. So notice what the apostles did to first solve the problem. They gathered the whole entire congregation together. They basically called for a members' meeting, that there would be mutual understanding about the issue and there would be communication from the whole entire church to figure out how to solve this particular issue. And so they proposed their solution to the church and they said, "Here's the need. Now, here's the proposal. Pick out from among you 7 men that will step up and meet this particular need." And so what were these 7 men supposed to do? They were tasked with deaconing tables, with serving tables. That's the word there, the verb from the noun deacon in 1 Timothy chapter 3. It means to serve. In other words, these 7 men were tasked to meeting the present need and the pressing needs of the church that were threatening the unity and threatening the ministry of the word. And that's essentially what deacons do in the church. They are servants. They're problem solvers. They help straighten things out so that the ministry of the church can run smoothly. So think of the office of a deacon like a rat's nest in fishing. Do you know what a rat's nest is? Has that ever happened to you before? It's when you cast your line out into the water, then suddenly you look down at your reel and there is a complete disaster, right? In an instant, there's a tangled mess of fishing line and there's knots everywhere and there's all these different types of loops that are going in all different directions. And in that moment, you know that it is going to take forever to untangle that mess so you can get back to fishing. Well, that tangled mess is like the surmounting needs of a growing church. Needs that elders alone cannot deal with by themselves with everything else they are called to do. And this is where the office of deacon steps in. Because the deacons come alongside the elders and they start untangling the line, so to speak. They take care of the practical and the tangible needs of the church. They smooth out the mess. And in doing so, they free up the elders to focus on prayer and the ministry of the word, just like we see in Acts chapter 6. Now, in Acts chapter 6, there isn't a strict one-to-one correlation between the apostles and the elders, or even between these 7 men and formal deacons, as we know it in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But what we do see here is a type of pattern. something like a ministry model that kind of laid the groundwork for what would be later developed into the office of deacon. So in other words, Acts chapter 6 isn't a prescriptive text that commands a certain structure for deacon ministry. But as I said earlier, it functions kind of like a blueprint, a model of what this office would come to represent. And so notice just for a moment the men that the apostles call for in Acts chapter 6. These were people that weren't chosen based on their people skills or how well that they could communicate with others or organize things or how well they can put a spreadsheet together. They weren't looking at all of those particular skills. That's not what the apostles were concerned with. They said, "Choose from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom." In other words, their qualifications for the right person to meet the need was character qualifications. Just like the qualifications Paul outlines in 1 Timothy chapter 3. The emphasis is on the heart of the servant, not in the appearance of the servant or the charisma of the servant or the practical skills that they may actually be able to offer. The apostles were less interested in the ability and more interested in godliness. And that is an extremely important principle for us to see. And so what do we see in Acts chapter 6? What do we observe? We see that the church was faced with a real and pressing problem. One that threatened both the unity and the ministry of the word. But instead of crumbling under the pressure or just ignoring the issue altogether, the church came together and qualified people from among the members of the congregation stepped up and met the need. And that is essentially the role of a deacon. And so look at the results. What happened? Look at verse 7. "And after all this happened, the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." So notice the results of leveling out some of the ministry to the deacons. When the church kind of pulled together, when godly leadership is deployed, when deacons step up and serve the church, what happens? Gospel ministry thrives. The word continues to spread. Disciples continue to be multiplied. And even those once far from the faith, the priests, were brought also near by faith. And this is exactly what happens when the church functions as the body of Christ, when each person is doing their part and committed to serving the whole entire body as a church. So if Acts chapter 6 is the pattern for deacon ministry, how would we describe the deacon's role for the church today? Well, one thing that we find in the New Testament is a particular order of these offices. So first comes the office of elder, and then comes the office of deacon. We see that listed in 1 Timothy chapter 3 with the elder qualifications coming first. But we also see that pairing in Philippians chapter 1 verse 1. I mentioned this verse last week. There Paul writes that he is writing to the saints with the overseers, who are the elders, and the deacons. Again, they are paired together with elders being first. And so you may ask the question, why is that important? Why is it important that they are referenced this particular way? Well, it's not because deacons are less important. Both offices are vital for the health of the church. But rather, it's because the elder's job is the job to shepherd the people of God. They are the ones specifically tasked with exercising oversight over the entire church. And deacons, by virtue of their name as being servants, are those who serve underneath the elders' authority. Therefore, the deacons are to be a support in assisting the elders of the church. Now, many churches have gotten themselves in trouble when they flip-flop these two offices. Maybe you've been a part of churches like that before, where it's like the deacons are the ones that are leading the church and leading the congregations and running everything, and the pastor is just kind of the preacher that they hire to give the message. But this is not the biblical order. One author I read this past week said it this way. The purpose of deacons is inseparably tied to the priority of elders. They essentially facilitate ministry under the elders' leadership. If, to give an illustration, they're like a congregation's offensive lineman whose job is to protect the quarterback. Without them, elders will suffer incessant distraction and get sacked by an onrush of practical demands. So elders are to be out in front of the congregation, leading, teaching, feeding the flock of God, exercising spiritual oversight over the church, and the role of the deacons is supposed to support and assist the elders in the vision of the church. That's what deacons do. But that's not all they do. They also relieve tensions within the congregation. They're kind of like shock absorbers. They alleviate pressure points. They are problem solvers. But most importantly, they are also church unifiers. One story that I read of this past week was of a pastor who was pastoring a growing congregation. And due to the increased amount of people that were coming into the church, they began to experience in the parking lot people that were recklessly cutting each other off to get a space first. Now, with our super large parking lot that we have on the side of the building, surely that doesn't happen here. But this is what was happening at this particular church. And tensions began to arise in the congregation. And so the unity of the church and the fellowship of the church began to be threatened. And so what did the church do to solve this problem? Did they just say, well, let the pastor just take care of it? No, that's not what they did. Under the leadership of the elders, they appointed a qualified deacon to oversee the parking on Sunday mornings and to organize an orderly way for people to park when they came to service. And so this kind of gives you a picture of what the deacons do. The deacons stepped in and absorbed the shock that could have been detrimental to the church. Now that story may sound a bit ridiculous to you, but it's exactly the little things like this, the small little tensions that we start to feel inside of the church, even something as small like parking lot tensions that Satan will use to fester bitterness in our hearts and distract us from the reason why we're actually coming to worship in the first place. So the office of a deacon is vitally important. They're shock absorbers. They're church unifiers. And lastly, as briefly already mentioned, they're servants to the church. They're people who are servant-hearted. They want to be helpful. They're humble. They're characteristically the ones who kind of take on a Philippians chapter 2 type of mindset. Thinking of the needs of others rather than the needs of themselves. And so that kind of brings us to our main text, back to our main text this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So what should the character of deacons look like? If you're not already there, let's flip back to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and let's take a look at these character qualifications together. Let me read just the first part of verse 8 once again. Paul says, deacons, likewise, must be dignified. So if you remember last week, just as there was kind of an overarching qualification for the elders, that they were to be men who are above reproach, as it says in verse 2, this is kind of the overarching theme that those who desire to be a deacon, the principal qualification that they ought to have is that they are to be dignified people. Now, what does it mean to be dignified? Well, in the original, it literally means to be someone worthy of respect. It describes a person's conduct and attitude that win the admiration of others. A deacon is a respectable person, a reputable person, a person who can be dependent upon, a person who's blameless in their character. A dignified person doesn't mean that there is someone who is perfect. That's not what it's talking about. But it does mean a person whose dignified life characterizes his walk with Christ and is a worthy example for the rest of the church to actually look at and follow. So think of yourself personally just for a moment. Could that be said of you? Could people look around and say, that is a dignified person. He is worthy of respect. This is a person that is following the Lord Jesus Christ, who's reputable and actually is motivating me to be more devoted to Christ because of his character and because of his way that he lives his life. That's the idea that should be the overarching kind of qualification of a deacon. And so, similarly to the qualifications of an elder, what follows is a further explanation of the characteristics of what it means to be a dignified person. So it's almost as if Paul is kind of double-clicking on that word dignified, and the remaining list of kind of character traits come right after that and pops up. And so what do we notice first? We find that there's three negative statements that are listed right after the dignified statement. Negative in the sense of what a deacon must not be. So first we see that he must not be double-tongued. In other words, he must mean what he says and says what he means. He must not be a man who is two-faced, who says one thing to one person and says the opposite behind his back to someone else. In addition, it means that he must not be someone who airs out the dirty laundry of others. Truthful speech is the foundation of trust in any relationship, right? We all know that. But someone who is double-tongued is someone who shows signs of a lack of integrity. It speaks of someone who's devious and even can be manipulative at times. Someone who's a gossip and who has no control over their tongue. Just think about what James said. In the book of James, James says that the one who can control his tongue can control his whole body. So the tongue control is really kind of a litmus test for overall self-control. It reflects the true desires of one's heart. And so for those who lack integrity and lack self-control, and those who are double-tongued, are those types of people that can really be detrimental to a church and can split the church wide open. The next negative statement is that a deacon must also not be addicted to wine. Now, the Bible doesn't clearly prohibit drinking, but it does strictly prohibit drunkenness and warns us over and over and over again of the dangers of drinking. So Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1 says that wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Proverbs 23 says, who has woe, who has sorrow, who has strife, who has complaining, who has wounds without cause, who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine. We must remember that those who are a slave to alcohol are those who reveal a lack of spirit-controlled living that may even prove to themselves that they are deceiving themselves as a genuine believer. A person enslaved to alcohol is someone that is not worthy of respect, not dignified, certainly not qualified to be any type of leader in the church. And some of you may have made the decision to be teetotalers, and that's great, but let me just warn those of you who aren't, or who didn't make that decision. Do not let a glass of wine become your crutch for a stressful day. You may think you have control over your own boundaries, but when alcohol begins to be used as a means to just take off the edge from a long day, without realizing it, you can quickly find yourself walking down a long and dark path. Paul is making the statement clear here. Just as he did with the elders in verses 2 and 3, deacons must not be those who indulge in cravings or abuse substances that hinder their witness, not only to the church, but those outside the church as well. That's not only true for deacons, but anyone who professes the name of Christ. The last negative statement that Paul makes is that a deacon must not be greedy for dishonest gain. You see a lot of this in the book of 1 Timothy. He talks about money, talks about greediness. In chapter 6, Paul writes that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, right? And this is important, especially for deacons who are oftentimes assigned positions to administer some of the finances in the church. This is what we kind of saw in Acts chapter 6. And so with these first three qualifications, what really Paul is emphasizing is that a deacon must be someone who has evidence of the fruit of the Spirit of self-control. Self-control in their speech, self-control in their habits, self-control in even their view of money. And then, starting in verse 9, Paul turns from what deacons must not do to what they must do in order to qualify for the office. These are the positive traits that you could say that mark a deacon. And so first that's mentioned is he is to hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Now, what's the mystery that Paul's talking about here? He's talking about the mystery of something that was once concealed and that has now been revealed. And namely, what he's specifically talking about is the gospel itself. He talks about this in Ephesians chapter 3. But notice, he doesn't say that a deacon must teach the mystery of the faith. In fact, the ability to teach is only to be required for the office of elder. It's not found anywhere in the deacon qualifications. So you may wonder, why is that? Because again, the elders are the ones who are tasked to teach and to preach the word of God to the people of God. Now this doesn't obviously mean that deacons can't teach. It just means that it's not required to serve in this particular role. However, they are still to be people who must hold fast to the gospel with a clear conscience. They must know the faith. They must hold fast to the faith. They must live out the faith. And so just because deacons are not pastors doesn't mean that they aren't theologically minded. They should be theologically minded. They should be those who love the Word of God and are students of the Word of God. And that's what he means by holding fast to the gospel, holding fast to the faith. Next, we see in verse 10 that deacons must be examined and tested. So in order to be a deacon, there must be an allowed kind of period of time for the members of the church to kind of examine this particular candidate, which can be really helpful down the road in preventing issues that could pop up. So what does this practically look like in a church? Well, verse 10 doesn't specifically give us specifics on lengths of time of how long you're supposed to examine this particular person. So there's clearly freedom here for each church. But theoretically, the way that it would work out is that the elders of the church would bring forward the nomination to the members of the church and give them a particular time frame to watch those specific candidates. And after the time of examination, they all come back together and they choose the candidates that are those that are most in line with these particular qualifications that we see here in 1 Timothy 3. This is similarly to what the congregation in Acts chapter 6 also did. So Paul's final requirement for a deacon candidate is that he must be faithful in his family life. And so we saw this again last week with the elders, how one acts in the family behind closed doors is how one will act in public when the pressure is on inside the church. Therefore, it is necessary to examine the faithfulness of the family life and household management of the particular candidate. If there's going to be a healthy leadership in the church, there must also be healthy household management inside the home. Now, I want you just to focus on, just for a moment, verse 11 here. Probably notice that I may have skipped over this. Certainly, this verse can be applied to men, since it refers to the wives of male deacons. But I believe that more probable is that Paul is addressing here the role of women deacons. Because then in verse 12, Paul goes back to the men and addresses the men again. So different from the office of elder, which is only restricted for qualified men, I believe the office of deacon can be filled by both qualified men and women. Now, let me just show you why I say that. First of all, is because of the grammatical structure inside this particular text. So notice verse 8. Paul starts off and he says, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, etc., etc. So from the context, it's clear that he's introducing a new office by using the verb likewise. But then we see in verse 11, he does the same thing, doesn't he? And he says, their wives likewise must be dignified, etc. So a new role is kind of being introduced here. Now, the original meaning of the same word for wives translated in the ESV can also be translated either as wives or women, depending on the context. And we see that many times throughout the New Testament. So in the ESV translation, if you have an ESV Bible, you also will probably notice that there's a little asterisk there that if you read at the bottom of the page, it'll even say that it could be translated women. And so the ESV translators, how they translated the Bible, they believe that it was translated as wives, and they added the possessive pronoun there in that verse as well. But in the original language, the possessive pronoun there is actually not there. So based off the literal grammar of the original text, I believe verse 11 is better translated, women likewise must be dignified, rather than their wives likewise must be dignified. And since Paul is using the same grammatical structure as he did in verse 8 when introducing the office of deacon, it seems that he is also introducing the office of deaconette here in verse 11. Another reason why I believe Paul's not talking about deacons' wives is because it would be a little weird and highly unlikely to address the character of the wives of the deacons and not the character of the wives of the elders. Obviously, as we talked about earlier, there's a particular order in this pairing of elders and deacons. Elders come first. So it seems a little strange to me to have stricter requirements for deacons than for elders or overseers who are the ones who are tasked to lead the entire congregation. That seems a bit unlikely. The last reason is because we actually see deaconesses in Scripture. So, for instance, Romans chapter 16, verses 1 through 2, it lists a person named Phoebe, and it lists her as a diakonos, which is the Greek word for deacon, which is listed right here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. She was tasked as a servant of the church. Now, women deacons only really make sense if there's no teaching or ruling authority over the church, or else that would contradict what Paul had already said in chapter 2, verse 12. But as already mentioned, the office of deacon does not require a candidate who is able to teach. That is only reserved for elders. They are the ones who are to exercise spiritual authority over the church. And so as long as we understand that each office and qualification in its proper context and grammatical structure, I believe the office of deacon can be for both male and female when they are serving and assisting the elders and caring for the congregation. Now, real quick, look at verse 13. Don't miss the motivating promise that Paul gives to those who faithfully serve in this role. He says, for those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, those who serve well as deacons are honored both in the eyes of the church and in the sight of Christ. They have an honorable standing. And also, in addition to that, their faith becomes stronger. It becomes bolder and more confident because serving deepens their dependence upon Christ and increases their joy in Him. It's really not unlike what Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 3 about the elders. He says that desiring the office of an elder is a noble task. It was kind of a motivating type of feature that he's giving there. And he says something very similar here. Serving well as a deacon is an honorable calling. It blesses others in the church. It grows your faith. And most importantly, it honors Christ. Now, how do we apply all of this morning to ourselves? What are our next steps in considering what we have heard in 1 Timothy chapter 3? Well, as you notice on your outline, first and foremost, we ought to be praying for a deacon ministry in our congregation. This is a biblical office after all, and currently we do not have an official deacon ministry that is serving in this particular capacity. So one of the things that we could do as a church, as I instructed last week with elders, is pray. Let's ask God to conform our church more to the biblical model that is listed in the New Testament. And so it's really easy. Now, all you have to do is, first and foremost, to start off, is to pray for godly deacons, that God would raise them up. And that we would be a church that is ordered and structured to promote health and unity and missional growth to the glory of God. That's the easiest thing that we can do. But then maybe on the more personal side of things, we can start to begin to think like a deacon. If the deacon's role is to assist the elders in caring for and meeting the needs of the local church, I want to encourage you this morning just to look around. Look around about the things that are going on in the life of our church. What is needed? What areas in the church do you feel need assistance and some extra help? This doesn't necessarily mean that you will be the particular person to step into that role, since obviously we got to go through the qualification process. But what it does start to do is it gets us all thinking about serving the church first as our highest priority. In other words, it gets us out of the New England independent type of mindset and into a Philippians 2 frame of mind, where we consider the wants and the needs of others above our own. So think about what ministry that we have in our church that needs help. Think about maybe a ministry that needs to get started. What problems need to be resolved? What tensions need to be alleviated? We need to be asking ourselves, in what ways can me, right here, how can I contribute to the needs of the church and help the work of the ministry continue forward? How can God use me to make a difference in the overall health of the church? When we begin to think this way, we go against the grain of so many churches that are just built around consumerism, rather than faithful contribution from all of its members. Faithful contribution by all of its members is what a New Testament church looks like. Now, after thinking like a deacon, another personal next step is this: to live like a deacon. Specifically, when it comes to your own character. So before we step into any kind of service of leadership in the church, the most important thing isn't just having a warm body to fill the role. It's not about talents. It's not about titles. What matters most is character. Very similar to the office of elder. Precisely, what is the thing that rules your heart? Because what rules your heart will show up in your life, right? It will be revealed in your speech. It will be revealed in your actions, your conduct, your relationships, your ministry. What is deep down inside the depths of your own heart will come out eventually. So what does that look like? Let me ask you the question. If you serve in any capacity here at Newport Community Church, and someone shadowed you for an entire month and watched you, how you served and how you spoke and how you related to others, what would be the report that they would come back and say? Could they honestly testify to the entire congregation and say, yes, I've watched this person. They're full of love and joy. Their life is marked by self-control. They're characterized by patience and kindness and faithfulness, the fruit of the Spirit. They serve with humility. They are someone who actually reflects the character of Christ. In other words, would they say, your heart reveals godly character? That's the kind of people that we should be striving to be. Not the most popular, not the most talented, the most articulate, the most influential. Those shouldn't be the standard. That shouldn't be the qualifications that we're looking for. We should be looking for people who are godly and full of the Spirit and marked by wisdom from above. The question is that you? Does that characterize your life? Those are the very qualities the apostles looked for in Acts chapter 6, right? And they align closely to what Paul lays out in 1 Timothy chapter 3. They're Christ-like qualities. Born from a heart that has been transformed by the gospel. And so don't misunderstand me this morning. Don't hear this list of qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and walk away thinking, man, I just need to try harder just to be better at this. If you're thinking that way, you're already starting off on the wrong point. What we need is not just to try harder to be better. What we need is a clearer focus on the person and work of Jesus Christ. We need to look to Him, to lean on Him, to abide on Him, to gaze upon Him. Because as we behold the glory of Jesus Christ in the gospel, the Spirit of God transforms us from the inside out. The more that we fix our eyes upon Christ, the more that we will actually live like Him. The more that our lives will be characterized by Him. After all, isn't it true that He is the one who came not to be served, but to serve? You know what that word is right there? Deacon. Jesus Christ came to deacon. He came to serve. And He did that by giving His life to those who trust in Him. Jesus Christ, therefore, really is the deacon of deacons. He came to deacon among us, to serve us, to carry our burdens, to meet our deepest needs, to lay down His life for His people. When we trust in Him, His Spirit goes to work in us, shaping our self-centered hearts into servant-hearted reflections of His grace at work in our lives. So don't just see this call to live like a deacon as a heavy burden. It's not about becoming some super spiritual Christian. It's just about becoming a faithful Christian. One who, by God's grace, is learning to lay down their life for the good of God's people, just as Christ did for us. That is what should characterize the entire body of Christ. So, brothers and sisters, may we pray for godly men and godly women to fill this office in our church. May we continue also to look to Christ personally so that by His strength, we will seek to think more like a deacon, more like a servant, to live like more like a servant, and to serve like a servant for the glory of God and for the good of His church. Let that be the resounding truth that you take away this morning. And to that end, let's pray for God to do a work among us. Father, we do pray that this would be true of us. We do pray that as we have looked at the two offices of the church over these last couple weeks, that You would help our congregation here at Newport Community Church become more biblically ordered in the way that You have outlined it in the Scriptures. That You would raise up godly elders, men who would be faithful to shepherd the flock of God, and that You would raise up godly male and female deacons who are willing to serve, to come underneath and to assist the elders in the work of the ministry so that we might flourish as a church. That we might promote more unity and health and growth and missional effectiveness. God, this is the work that You have assigned us to do and to be. And may each one of us look into our own hearts to examine ourselves, that we are truly in Christ, trusting Him by faith, and continually being transformed by the work of the Spirit in our hearts. May You continue to be glorified in each one of us and in the life of our church. We ask that You would be gracious in doing this work for Your glory and for our good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we're now going to transition to the time of our service where we come together and we celebrate the Lord's Supper. So at the beginning of each month, we celebrate this ordinance of the church together. And let me just remind us that when we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, we're really reminded of a visual representation of the glory of the gospel. Really what we were just talking about. Of Christ's sacrifice for his people. His forgiveness of sins, his substitutionary death. The blood that was spilt on the cross for us. That's essentially what the elements represent. The bread represents Christ's body broken on the cross for his people. The cup represents his blood that was poured out for the forgiveness of sins. And so the ordinance of the Lord's Supper is really a means of grace to his people because it visually preaches Christ crucified, where we get to reflect on his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. And by taking it together, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Paul instructed the church about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And in that particular chapter, he not only calls the church to reflect on the gospel, but he calls them to examine their hearts and reflect on the unity of the body of Christ. Because through our union with Christ by faith, we are also united to one another, to love one another as Christ loved us, and to serve one another as he served us. There should be no division in the church. And as alluded to in our text this morning, the church should be a people who maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, who serve one another faithfully. And so in just a moment, we're going to reflect on that by examining our own hearts and responding to the message this morning that the Lord has given us with repentance and faith. And so if you are a visitor with us this morning, and you're a believer in Jesus Christ and in good standing with your church, you're welcome to partake of the ordinance with us as a congregation. I just ask that you wait for my instruction to partake of the bread and the cup so we can do it in unison together. You can find the elements in front of you there in the pew. But if you are not a believer this morning, rather than taking the elements, I want to encourage you just to sit in the pew, bow your head before God, and ask him to graciously save you this morning. That he would be merciful to you in changing and transforming your heart by his grace. That you would turn from your sin and to trust in Christ today. And so before we partake as a church, let us just take a moment of silence to still our hearts. And to remember and to reflect on the costly sacrifice of Christ in the gospel. And I'll lead us through taking the elements together after that. All right. All right. You can begin to open your elements there for the bread. The scriptures say in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that on the night when Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." This is the body of Christ that was broken for you. Let's take and eat together. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So the blood of Christ for the remission of sins. Let's drink together. Let me pray. Father, thank you again for the beautiful picture of this ordinance that we get to practice together as a congregation, remembering the costly sacrifice of Christ on the cross. We thank you for the visual representation of the beauty of the gospel and the means of grace that continues to sustain us and strengthen us as a church. May you continue to be glorified in our lives today as we continue to meditate on your word and how you are speaking to us this morning. We pray that you continue to do a work in us for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Just a few quick reminders of if you're interested in signing up for the side-by-side book study that we're going to be starting for the Thursday night group this Thursday, please come see me so I can get you a book and a study guide. And then also the church picnic after church. We'll probably start eating at 12 o'clock. We're going to have people start filtering over there and setting up and starting to cook all the burgers and stuff like that. So come and join us, hang out with us, fellowship with us, and enjoy the afternoon at Braga Park together. So let me close with our benediction from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, which says this: "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Thank you for worshiping with us this morning. Hope you guys have a great rest of the day and hope to see you later on. God bless you.